Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, Roy Frady.
Today, we're going to talk a little bit about the Transfiguration. You know, the ninth chapter of Luke reveals that Jesus was very active. You might say that he was very busy. In the first chapter, verses 1 through 6, we find that Jesus commissioned his 12 disciples. He told them that he had received all authority in heaven and earth, and he delegated that authority to them, just like he has to us. And he told them that by that authority, they were to go out and heal the sick, that they were to cast out demons. He told them that they were to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they did so. They were very obedient. They did what they were told to do. Herod also had heard of the miracles that Jesus was doing, and that really upset him. He was quite perplexed, because he was hearing that John the Baptist had been risen, and he knew he had cut the head off of John the Baptist. Could it be that John the Baptist, the one he had vanquished, had come back from the dead? We also find that Jesus was feeding 5,000 people. When I say he was busy, I mean he was busy. He was feeding 5,000 people. And if that wasn't enough, he took a little road trip to Caesarea Philippi. And there, facing that famous cliff and the water flows out of the mouth of a cave that they called Hades there, and they've put, even today, you can see the remnants of all the gods that worship Pan and other false gods there to come and worship. It was sort of a universal place to worship. And then he asked a very interesting question of his disciples, because they had been in that culture. They had been raised in that culture. They had grown up fishing in that culture and taking taxes in that culture and doing all kinds of things, intermingling with the people there. And he asked them, he said, "Who do men in this culture say that I am?" Who do people in our culture say that Jesus is? Let us go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are here, for you have promised that whether two or three of us are gathered together in your name, you're here among us. Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to this place. We thank you, Father, for your calculable gifts that you give to us, the gift of life, of liberty. Father, we thank you that you have given us the pursuit of happiness, for these are gifts from you, not from men. These are inalienable rights that you have given to every human being who's ever been born. And Father, we thank you and we praise you for that. For you are God, our God. You are the one that has set the world and all of the universe into spinning creation. You have caused every living thing to live. You have, by your word, given life to us who are nothing but dust in the ground. It is by you that we live and have our being, and it is to you we come this morning, acknowledging who you are, Almighty God. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is you who have made us, not we ourselves. And so we submit to you and come to you this morning, asking that you will give us revelation so that we might understand more fully what you would say to us today. Cast my words out. They're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. They're worthless. Speak to us the words of life and death today. Speak to us words that we can understand in whatever language we speak. May we truly know that you are here and that it is you who is guiding and directing us. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 18 through 22 of chapter 9. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. And others say the one of the old prophets that has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and complained and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. I'd also like you to look with me into Matthew. It tells the same story, but in a little bit different way. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 25. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man.' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. For I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now let's listen to Mark. Mark, too, has an account of these days. In Mark chapter 9, verses 18 and following. Well, actually, we'll start earlier than that. But he said to them, Give them something to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them sit down. And he took 5 loaves and a fish and broke them. Looking up into heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and the 12 baskets were leftover fragments were taken up by them. As it happened, he was alone praying, and his disciples joined him. And then, in verse 23, verse 18, And it happened, he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him and asked, Who do the crowds say that I am? So he answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say the one of the old prophets has risen again. But he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned, commanding them not to tell this to anyone, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised the 3rd day. And then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed? For whomever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes into his own glory and his Father's and his holy angels. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening, and behold, 2 men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. All 3 of the Gospels that we have read refer to this time, and so there must be very great importance based on what happened here. The answer to the question of what the culture believes about Jesus is the same today as it was then. You hear people in our culture who actually believe that Jesus was real, because many in our culture do not. You find that he is one of the great prophets. He is just one of the prophets. He's not the one. He is just one. He is an equal with Muhammad. He is an equal with Buddha. That's what our culture says. The world culture speaks to you and I. And the world says that he was a moral teacher. And he may have done some great things. He may have actually done some miracles. As a matter of fact, the Quran says that he was a miracle worker like Elijah. The Quran, the holy book of the Muslims, agrees to that. They agree that Jesus was born of a virgin. They agree that Jesus was one of God's holy men. That only thing they disagree with is the cross. They do not accept the cross. They say he was elevated like Muhammad into heaven. But they believe that Jesus is coming back. As a matter of fact, today there are Palestinians in Israel praying that Jesus will come back and kill all the Jews. So people believe these things. But they say he was a moral teacher. He's a Christ. He may have even been inspired by God to say some of the things that he said. That's what our culture says today. That's what their culture said then. And that is why Jesus asks the second question. It's not important what the crowd says. It's important what you say. Who do you say that I am? Peter, of course, immediately has foot and mouth disease most of the time, but he immediately responds. He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, this is a breakthrough. This is a great moment. Happy are you. That's what blessed means, happy are you. Happy are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You have not learned this from the rabbis who taught you when you were a little boy. You have not learned this by memorizing scripture. You have not learned this by being out amongst the people in the culture. You have not learned this because you went out and able to, under my authority, kill people and cast out demons. Haven't learned it. You haven't learned it because of your experience with me, even though you've walked on the water with me, Peter, even though you've seen me calm the waves and the winds. All of that has not revealed this to you. None of your experiences in life have revealed this to you. This came as a revelation from God. Amen. Wow. What a moment. A revelation from God. This is a kind of knowledge that most of us have never had. They have heard about it, but they've never had it. They've never had a Damascus Road experience, a revelation from God. But Peter is happy because he had one. He had that kind of revelation. What does Jesus say then? Jesus immediately tells them that he's about to suffer. That he is going to go to Jerusalem. He tells them what's going to happen next. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And when I get to Jerusalem, they're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to die on the cross. The very first test of the revelation of God for Peter, and he gets violently angry about it. Why? Because it doesn't match up with what Peter wanted the Messiah to be. Have we ever experienced that kind of thing? It says that Peter was so mad he rebuked Jesus. Can you imagine? I hear people rebuking God all the time. Boy, when I get up there, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. He made your mind. Little thing that it is. He knows all of your little gray cells. You're going to give him a piece of your mind. Huh? Jesus was given a piece of Peter's mind. Peter rebuked him. He was angry at him. And what did Jesus say? He says, "Just get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Your words are not words that words that say that you care about purposes of God. You're not thinking like a godly man. You're thinking like a man, a human, like the crowds. You know nothing. Get behind me. And then there was a deadly silence. Now, for years, I did not know this. I read it. I read the harmony of the Gospels. I read it. But it never dawned on me what I'm about to tell you. And that was that there was a silence of a week. Some say 6 days. Some say 8 days. It depends on how you count. If you count from the day he said that until the day of the transfiguration, there were 8 days. Or if you count the days in between, there were 6 days. It doesn't matter. There was about a week of silence. And there was tension in the air. This is the only time in the gospel writers that they agree that there was a time when they shouldn't record anything. They didn't record a single miracle he did. Not a single person came to him and was healed. They didn't record a single teaching that he gave. Not a parable. Nothing. There is total silence for 6 to 8 days. For a week, there is silence. Have you ever been given the silent treatment? Have you ever been put in what they call in England Coventry, where people won't talk to you? Because you've made yourself an outcast. Perhaps you've had a relationship with someone, a wife or a husband or a child or someone who you love, but you've been angry with them and there's been silence. And that silence is a time when you ponder your justifications for what you said. You said something that was terrible and you realize that, but you justify it. You said, yes, but they were. Or yes, but they did. And there is a silence that grows. I've seen many people in marriage counseling that tell me that they never talk to each other. That the spouses never talk. That is silence between them. Edward Albee, who is a British playwright and who wrote some great plays, he plays on the silence. There's silence between people. And they only talk about very mundane things. A man's eating his food. Is it nice? Very nice. Very nice. That's it. There's nothing deep there, and there's no sharing there. Silence can be devastating. And why do we have this silence? Because of two words Peter will not utter. Even though he has rebuked Jesus, he does not say, I'm sorry. I'll make it right. He can't bring himself to say it. He cannot bring himself to say, I'm sorry. Maybe you've had that problem. Maybe you're having it today. Maybe you're having a problem where you can't say, I'm sorry. I'll make it right. And in that silence, there's a tension. Because you won't admit that you have a problem, you are becoming part of the problem. That is what happened here. For 6 to 8 days, a whole week of silence. Because they couldn't say two words. I'm sorry. Now let me hasten to say that saying I'm sorry to Jesus is not enough. Peter rebuked Jesus in front of the other disciples. He offended them as well. The Bible teaches us that if you have something to give to God, you first go and leave it at the altar and go and be reconciled with your brother if your brother has anything against you, or you have anything against your brother. To go first be reconciled, then bring your things before God. And so it is important that we do that. But did Peter tell the others that he was sorry? No. Did he tell them he would make it right? No. He didn't. So the silence grew in intensity. He was not willing to go where Jesus was saying. Not willing to do what Jesus wanted to do, not willing to go along with God's plan. You may remember that I talked to you about Jesus being tempted, and he was tempted by Satan, and he was given all things in the world. He would give him anything, just so long as he worshipped him and did not do what his Father in heaven told him to do. Because that would mean that all of us would have a way of escape through Jesus. He is the door of escape. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him because he went to the cross. If he hadn't gone to the cross, we'd have no way to get there. No way into heaven. He is the door. And so Jesus is allowing them to have this sense of silence. So you have to say, I'm sorry to the people that you've offended, and you have to say, I'm sorry to God for offending him. There are two levels, but you have to be willing to submit to that yourself. You have to repent and to restore. Now, some people say, I'm sorry, but it's meaningless because they don't do anything about it. You remember Zacchaeus? He climbed up into a tree there in Jericho. He was a tax collector that Jesus met. And Zacchaeus had stolen money by taking more taxes than he needed. And what's the first thing he says? I will restore to them multiple times. In other words, he was not only saying he was sorry, he was doing something to rectify what he had done. Sometimes we have to do that. That's hard work, and we don't want to do it, but it is what is required. You may have allowed yourself to go into isolation because you refuse to do it, and you do not feel closeness to God. Quite often, the reason you don't feel closeness to God is because you've isolated yourself from God. You've been angry with someone else. You've been angry with God himself. That's the reason the Bible says, let not the sun go down on your anger. Because Jesus doesn't want you to be isolated. He wants to be with you all the time. He wants you to know that he's there. But he can't know it if you're in isolation, because you have isolated yourself, and that isolation begins to haunt you. And you drift further and further away from God. That's what happened here. Throughout that week of silence, we can assume that there was a break in the fellowship. I think it may have been one of the loneliest, saddest times that Jesus felt. Said something that was funny. I don't know what it was. There was a break in that fellowship. It was a sad time for Jesus. I think because he knew he might have to go by himself to the cross. There wouldn't be anybody to go with him. In fact, not only would they not go with him, but they would not even allow him to go. They were going to get in his way. They were going to be an obstruction to him. He had to obey the Father. He was going to have to do so alone. Jesus was going to go to the cross, but they wouldn't even pick up theirs. You see, Jesus was trying to lead them to a place they didn't want to go. Maybe you've been there. Maybe God wants you to do something, and you refuse. You say, no, not me, thank you. I wish you'd call David to do that because I don't want to do it. Maybe you'd call somebody else to do it because I don't want to do it. Maybe you'd let my spouse do that because I don't want to do it. My child can do that. That's child's work. That's not my work. Whenever we do that, we're isolating ourselves from God. They wouldn't pick up a cross because they didn't want any part of the suffering. What did Jesus say when he said, pick up the cross? He was saying, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to go with me into sufferings. Oh, I know it's popular in our own culture, in our own churches, to say that, hey, everything's going to be great. It's going to be a bed of roses. You're going to be wonderfully healed, and everything is going to be super for you. If you follow Jesus, your problems are over. That's just not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we pick up our own cross and we go into our own sufferings, just like Jesus did. But they refuse to go. They refuse to do that, just like we do. And if we do go for God, we don't go with a glad heart. We go kicking and screaming. I need to confess to you that that's the way I went to seminary. Kicking and screaming. I didn't want to go. I wanted to serve God, but I didn't see the point in going to seminary. I had a career. I had a family. Why would I go? As a matter of fact, I even called up the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and asked him, why am I coming to your seminary? I've got two churches that have sponsored me, but why am I coming? He laughed. He said, well, to sharpen your axe. He should not have said that to me. I said, have you ever harvested a peach? He said, no. I said, well, when you harvest the peach, it just comes right off in your hand. You don't even have to pull on it. I said, the problem is that we've been thrashing trees with green fruit, letting them fall to the ground, get bruised, and hoping they'll ripen on the way to market. I don't need an axe to harvest the peach. Why am I coming? He had the grace to laugh again. He said, I think we can help you. I used the wrong analogy. I went kicking and screaming into seminary. I did not want to go. I'd already been at a lot of different universities and trainings. I didn't want to go. I had to surrender in order to go. Jesus wants us to listen. We don't want to go with him because we want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. But Jesus deals with the problem. After a week, Jesus takes the initiative. I told you that God always takes the initiative. Jesus takes the initiative and he breaks the silence. He says, Peter, John, James, come on. We're going to go up the mountain and pray. It's hard to turn down a prayer meeting. Some of you do it every week. We have a prayer meeting right here on Monday nights every week. Isn't that right? That's right. But the disciples were kind of caught. They couldn't turn down a prayer meeting with Jesus, and so he went up on top of the mountain. And in verse 9 of Mark, we find what happened. I mean, they saw an incredible thing. They saw a transfiguration. They saw Jesus glowing. It was whiter than snow. They saw him transformed into glory. They saw two men who had long since been dead. I don't even know how they recognized Moses and Elijah. There weren't any pictures of them. You couldn't pull them up on Google. But they recognized them, and I want you to know that tells us something right there. It tells us that we will be recognizable in heaven, that your identity will be the same in heaven. But they were there glorified. How did they get their glory? They got it from Jesus. His reflected glory was on them. And what were they doing? They were talking about the things that were going to happen, and they were encouraging him. They were ministering to Jesus while his disciples were obstruction oriented. They saw it. They saw that transfiguration. And then a cloud comes over, and that's very significant. A cloud comes over, and it emphasizes the presence of God. There was a cloud that covered the mountaintop when the people of Israel were down in the desert. And they were afraid to go up there into the presence of God. So they sent Moses. Let Moses do it. And while he was up on the mountain, they were down there making a golden calf. But the presence of God was in that cloud. The presence of God descended into the tabernacle. The presence of God comes like a cloud. It's omnipresent. It's everywhere. And so that's what they felt. They could feel the presence of God. And what did they do? In the presence of God, they got down on their faces before God. That's the only thing to do. And when they were in the presence of God, they heard an audible voice. This is my Son, my appointed one, my anointed one. Listen to him. You know, we all of us may have a revelation from time to time that we just turn our backs on, we don't listen to, we ignore, we fail the test of the revelation, just like Peter did. But we need to always remember to hear the audible voice of God saying, this is my Son, listen to him. When we're facing hardships in life, when we're going through stuff we don't want to go through, when we're in the hospital, when our loved ones are in the hospital, when we see things that are going on at our workplace that just drive us crazy, and we see a culture that's just going crazy and wild and stupid, we're tempted to just turn our backs on them. Instead, we should hear the voice of God. This is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. And they did. They did. Now, Transfiguration had a huge impact on Peter, but it wasn't the kind of impact you would hope for. You see, Peter was violently opposed to the cross. He knew what death on the cross was. They had seen crosses up and down the hills of Galilee before Jesus was crucified. That was the way they crucified all of the rebels. They had done it before. They knew what the cost of the cross was. And they did not want their Messiah to be crucified because that's all they could see. They could not see beyond the suffering. But on the mountain of Transfiguration, they saw beyond the suffering into the glory that was Christ because of the suffering. So Peter suddenly understood, if I pick up a cross and I carry it with me, I'm going toward glorification. I am going toward the transfiguration, because what was good for Moses and Elijah is good for me. God is no respecter of persons. He understood that. But he still didn't understand the resurrection. He understood the death, but he didn't understand the resurrection, which is why when he was in the garden, he fell asleep when Jesus was praying. Jesus said, you couldn't stay with me an hour, not 1 hour. Some of you are dozing off. You can't stay with me even an hour. 1 hour? And then he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Boy, is the flesh weak. But you've got to battle that. You are not a man made of flesh. You're a man made of spirit. And if God has remade you into the likeness of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that. Amen. You see, Paul understood it in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. One day, we will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. He couldn't see it. If he had seen it, maybe he would not have denied Jesus 3 times. Maybe he would not have run away from the cross. Maybe he would not have gone into hiding with the rest of the disciples, except for John. He didn't understand. Maybe when the women went to the tomb, he would have gone with them to begin with, instead of having to be dragged to the tomb to see what the women had to say. He didn't understand. The transfiguration revealed the glory of God beyond the cross. there would be many of us who will see that. But not everybody. There will be pain and suffering in this life, but there is glory beyond the cross. I stand here at funerals. There is glory beyond the cross. Beyond the pain and suffering, there is glory. The path Jesus asks us to walk may be painful, but it leads to the place where we will be with Him in glory. We do not serve a weak and ailing Jesus who's unable to do things. And so when you hear the culture say to you, God is dead, that's not the final word. That's not it. God's alive, and He intends to show it. And when we're discouraged, that means without courage, without the boldness, we know that our culture rejects Jesus as Lord. Don't imagine that just because they reject Him, He ceased to exist. We serve a risen Savior. And when you find following Him costs you everything, it costs you your health. It costs you your wealth. It costs you your family. It costs everything. Jesus said, if you're not willing to leave mother and father for me, you're not worthy of me. That's tough. That's a conversation stopper. But you see, when you lose those things, remember the glory that lies beyond the cross. Remember the words, this is my son. Listen to him. Peter's resistance was overwhelmed by God's voice. Only for a moment. Have you had a moment? Or is there still a tension between you and God? Are you still isolating yourself from God? Maybe you refuse to admit you're wrong. You just can't come to repentance because you refuse to say no to the flesh and yes to God. You don't want to be still. You don't want to listen. Instead, you want your own way. You'll never see the transfiguration in your own life following your own way. Jesus said, I am the way. Unless you follow Him, you'll never, ever find glory on the other side. You have to come to a place where your face is on the ground and you're in the presence of the living God. That's where we all are. Not an easy thing to tell you that, but it is the truth. It is the truth that you must choose this day who you will serve. And you have to decide not what the culture says about Jesus, but what you say in your life by self-examination, what you say. Who do you say that He is? Not what the church says. Not even what the Bible says. What do you say in your heart about who Jesus is? Is He your Lord? Is He your champion? Is He your Savior? Or is He simply a moral teacher you choose sometimes to get in line with? You have to say, I'm sorry. You have to begin the process of restoration and restitution if you're going to come to the place where you find the transformation that makes you into truly a new creature that can inherit the promises of God, eternal life, and the glory of His presence.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Pastor Frady's sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. Join us live in person each Sunday at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street in Plano, Texas. Or join us live on the internet each Sunday at 1105 a.m. Central Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.